This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in Luke chapter 7, we find a few stories that will help us to understand what saving faith actually looks like. You know, when we talk about faith, it's kind of a concept that can be hard to wrap our minds around. And so what does saving faith actually look like? Well, that's what we're considering tonight. And as we spend time this evening learning more about the faith that saves, it's my hope that this study will both strengthen our faith and help us as we continue in our daily walk with our Lord and Savior. So let's begin our study here in Luke chapter 7. We're beginning there at verse 1, where we discover that saving faith is first humble. Here in Luke 7, 1, Luke tells us that when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders to the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Well, here in these opening verses, Luke begins to tell us about this Roman soldier who lived in Capernaum. And according to Luke, this military officer, well, he heard about the healing power of Jesus Christ. And he believed that Jesus indeed had the power to heal his sick servant. And so he sent some Jewish friends who were the elders of this city. And he sent them to ask Jesus and even to beg Jesus to come and heal his servant. Here in verse 4, Luke tells us that when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Well, from this we discover that this unnamed centurion was a man who loved the people of God. He loved the Israelites. And according to these Jewish leaders, this man was deserving of Jesus' attention simply because he loved them and he had built them a synagogue. But you know, they weren't totally correct about that. They weren't totally correct that he was deserving of Jesus' attention. You see, no one is truly deserving of Jesus' attention. No one is truly deserving of Jesus' grace. But you know, there are many people in the world today who, like these Jewish leaders, they think that because of the good things that they've done, because they've been a pretty good person, because they've done some charitable deeds and some kind actions, they think that they're deserving of God's grace. We must understand that there's not enough good works that we could do to be deserving of God's grace. And the Roman centurion, I think he understood that. More than the Jewish elders, I think he understood that he wasn't deserving of the attention of Jesus or his grace. Check out verse 6 and I'll show you what I mean. Because here in verse 6, Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Well, from this, it's clear that this centurion didn't see himself as the one so deserving of Jesus' attention and deserving of Jesus' healing touch. He didn't see himself as worthy of this visit from Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us that he went ahead and sent out another delegation of Jews who humbly announced his unworthiness. And with his military understanding of authority, the Roman centurion demonstrated this humility of faith when he simply just said, "Hey, you just say the word. You don't have to come into my house. I'm not worthy of it. You just say the word from where you are, and that's good enough. I know it'll be done." Check out verse 9. Because here in verse 9, we find Jesus responding to the humble faith of this Roman soldier. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. See, according to Jesus, the faith of this Roman centurion, it was the greatest faith that he had ever seen. And since this great faith was actually demonstrated in the soldier's humility. We must acknowledge then that saving faith is a faith that's found in the life of the person who first recognizes that they don't deserve God's grace. True saving faith is the faith that first says, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. As a matter of fact, James even insisted that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's be careful, because sometimes we think that because we've done good things, because we can, you know, do our best, and because we've shed off certain sins, and because we no longer do certain things, and because we dress certain ways, and because we, and from these things we are deserving now. No, don't lose sight of that. God rejects the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, according to Jesus, saving faith, well, it's first a humble faith. Not only that, but saving faith is also a communicable faith. Check out verse 11 and I'll show you what I mean. Here in verse 11 it says that it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Well, here in these verses, Luke tells us about one of the three people that Jesus physically brought back from the dead. Now understand, we're not talking about resurrection, we're talking about resuscitation. And just in case you're curious about those other two stories that I referred to, you can read about Lazarus in John chapter 11. So when you go home, open up John chapter 11, you can read all about Lazarus there. But in our study next week, we'll actually look at one of the three again. We'll look at Jairus' daughter, who Jesus brought back from the dead. That's in our study next week. But here in these verses, we find Jesus restoring life to a widow's only son. And Luke tells us there in verse 13 that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said this, he said, "Do not weep." Now there are some who take this to mean that it's wrong for a Christian to cry at a funeral, because they think it's like some demonstration of a lack of faith. Well, if you cry at a funeral, you have a lack of faith there. I don't agree with that. And I would even point out that when Jesus saw Mary weeping over the death of Lazarus, he wept with her. He didn't say, "No, Mary, don't weep." No, he sat there and commiserated with her. He wept with her. So the person who mourns the loss of a loved one at a funeral or any other time is not demonstrating a lack of faith, but instead they're simply reacting to the loss of their loved one. There's nothing wrong with that. But now, with this story in mind, imagine for a moment that you were actually at this funeral procession. Imagine you're watching maybe this friend of yours in the coffin as they're walking by, or maybe you're carrying the coffin, and Jesus walks up and touches this dead friend of yours, and all of a sudden he sits up and just starts speaking. I mean, how would you react to that? How would you process that? I mean, that would just be weird. Now, you might be uncertain about how you might react to an event such as this, but check out verse 16 here where Luke tells us that fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. In other words, after Jesus brought this boy back from the dead, these Jews, they were filled with faith. And they believed that Jesus was indeed their promised Messiah. They said, "God has visited us." Furthermore, they demonstrated that faith. They demonstrated the faith that they had in Jesus because they went throughout all the region of Judea and spread the good news about Jesus. They left that funeral and they went out and they told everyone they could about what just happened. And listen, much like the people of Nain, those who have trusted in the saving power of Jesus, those who have been saved from eternal death, well, we would naturally then just want to go out and proclaim the good news of salvation, because it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. We understand that. But then a confession of the mouth will be made unto salvation. But whose salvation? Will my confession of faith be unto my salvation? Well, no, because that would mean that salvation is based on works. But it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness, being that I've been made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, and an ongoing confession with my mouth will be made that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that others might be saved. And so a real saving faith is a faith that communicates the good news to those that they come into contact with. The true saving faith, a byproduct of true saving faith, is the communication of the good news. That salvation is free for those who trust in the finished work of Jesus. And while saving faith is both humble and communicable, we must also understand that saving faith is vulnerable. Check out Luke 7 here, beginning there at verse 18, where Luke tells us that the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, this is a question that has caused some confusion for teachers of the Bible, and the reason why is due to the fact that on the day of Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist had already confessed that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God. He had already pointed people to Jesus, the Messiah. And so why is he questioning what he's already confessed? You see, here in Luke 7, we find John asking if Jesus is the one or if they should wait for another. One reason for John's question might be found in the fact that faith is vulnerable. Turn back to Luke chapter 3, if you would. I want to show you why John might have been questioning his prior confession of faith. Here in Luke chapter 3, we're looking at verse 19. Luke tells us that after Jesus had been baptized, Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, that being John the Baptist, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. See, John the Baptist had been put into prison because of Herod's sin. John the Baptist called him on all of his sins, and Herod said, "Oh yeah, well, I'm putting you in prison." Later on, he would be beheaded by Herod. But it's possible that John, he believed that Jesus would quickly usher in the kingdom of God, just like the disciples believed. I mean, they had a hard time understanding that Jesus kept on putting off the kingdom of God, and they kept asking, "Is this the time? Are you going to at this time restore the kingdom? Is this the time that you're going to take over? Is this the time that you're going to run the Romans out?" John probably believed that. He probably thought that, okay, here's the Messiah. Let's get this party started. Let's usher in the kingdom of God. Here comes the Messiah. He's going to rule and he's going to reign from the throne of David right there in Jerusalem. And there's John sitting in prison. And a month goes by and another month goes by. And he starts thinking, "Wait a minute. What's going on here? I thought this was the time." It's months later and John's still sitting in Herod's prison, which could have caused him to start questioning his previous confession of faith. But now look back at Luke 7, because beginning there at verse 21, we find Jesus' response to John's question. It says that at the very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Well, here in these verses, Jesus affirmed John's confession of faith by reminding him that there were prophecies that still must be fulfilled before he can sit upon the throne of David. Before he could take that throne of David, which we now understand is going to happen at the second coming, before he could actually take that throne of David and rule and reign with a rod of iron from Jerusalem, there were other prophecies that had to be fulfilled. And so he reminded John of prophecies that were not yet fulfilled. Jesus used the fulfillment of prophecy to do what? To strengthen John's faith. Don't lose faith as you're sitting there in prison, he's saying. Remember, there's other things that have to be fulfilled. Then Jesus further affirmed John's faith by promising blessings upon the one who's not offended because of him. The word offended there, that speaks of distrust and desertion. Blessed is the one who continues to trust in me, is what he's saying. Blessed is the one who continues to walk with the Lord and Savior. From this, we must understand that our faith is vulnerable, just like John's. Our faith is vulnerable. And throughout my years as a Christian, I've watched many people walk away from the Lord simply because something didn't work out the way they wanted it to. They had an idea about how things ought to go. They had an idea about what Jesus should be doing in their life. And when it didn't work out that way, well, they're offended at Jesus, and they turn their back on him. Listen, if this is something that you're currently going through right now, if you're struggling with something because it's not working out the way you hoped it would, and you're getting offended at Jesus because he's not making it work out the way that you want it to, then slow down. God knows better than you. And like Jesus here, Jesus pointed John back to the Word of God, revealed some prophecies to him that needed to be fulfilled. And we would do well to get back into the Word of God ourselves. When we start getting offended at God because he's not doing what we think he should be doing, get back into the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Your faith is vulnerable and it needs to be strengthened. And our faith is strengthened when we simply get into God's Word and get God's Word into us. So every time you feel like your faith is growing a little more vulnerable, then take the time to strengthen your faith in the Word of God. And so we see then that saving faith, it's humble, it's communicable, and it's vulnerable. But not only that, saving faith is also honorable. Check out Luke 7 there. We're beginning at verse 24, where Luke tells us that when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Here in these verses, Jesus honored John the Baptist by declaring that John was indeed the greatest human prophet to ever live. But then after giving John this high and holy honor, Jesus went on to reveal that those who are least in the kingdom will be considered even greater than him. The honor that was bestowed upon John, there will be even greater honor for those who will simply serve the Lord. In other words, the Christian who, by faith in Christ, will serve God according to the Lord's calling and will serve God's people according to the Lord's calling, we will receive higher honors than even John the Baptist. Therefore, rather than spending our lives seeking the empty honors of worldly people and worldly things, saving faith will lead us into the everlasting honors of God, which are given to those who will simply serve him. And so we see then that saving faith is humble, it's communicable, it's vulnerable, and it's honorable. Furthermore, saving faith is also sensible. Check out Luke 7. We're beginning there at verse 29. There at verse 29 says, When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Well, here in these verses, Luke was writing about the way that faith always seems to cause division. Everyone is going to fall on one side or the other when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And he pointed out that there were those who were able to receive John's baptism, and then there were those who rejected John's baptism. And so there's that division again, but it's over the ministry of John the Baptist. And while the Pharisees and lawyers, they probably had lots of good reasons for why they were rejecting John's baptism. They probably had some good ideas in their head of why they couldn't go out and be baptized by John. According to Jesus, their reasons for rejection was nothing more than nonsensical lack of faith. Check out verse 31 there. It says in verse 31 that the Lord said, To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Here in these verses we find Jesus comparing the unbelief of these Pharisees and the lawyers to the narcissistic attitude of a spoiled child. You see, no matter what you offer to a spoiled child, they're going to complain about it. No matter how many ways that you try to please a spoiled child, they won't be pleased. And this is why Jesus even declared, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We tried to have games with you. We tried to have fun with you and you didn't want to have fun. And so we turned around and we tried to weep with you. We tried to mourn with you. We played a dirge for you and you didn't want to mourn. You're just not pleased with anything. And it's in similar fashion that Jesus pointed out that when John the Baptist came, well, he participated through abstinence. He didn't eat bread. He didn't drink the wine. He didn't live in the king's palaces. He went out into the wilderness. He put on camel's hair and he ate locusts and honey. And he just got out in the wilderness and you had to go out to see him and you accused him of being demon-possessed. Jesus came, he got involved, he got in the middle of the people, he ate with them, he drank with them, he hung out with the sinners, and he ministered to them, and well, they accused him of being a drunken glutton with friends for sinners for friends. You don't want no involvement, you don't want all involvement, nothing's going to please you just don't want to believe. That's what he's saying. Jesus was basically revealing that their lack of faith was nothing more than childish nonsense when he declared, wisdom is justified by all her children. Simply put, those who reject Jesus, they're just simply like unwise children, spoiled little brats, that you just can't please them with anything. Also tells us that the contrary is true. Consider the contrary, because if those who reject Jesus are unwise, then what are those who accept him? I mean, I hate to brag about myself here, but you know, that would make me wise, right? Those who accept Jesus would be then wise. Therefore, we can conclude that saving faith, it's sensible. It makes good sense to trust in Jesus Christ. And while we've seen that saving faith is humble and communicable, vulnerable, honorable, and sensible, I want to wrap up this chapter by considering how saving faith is finally tangible. Check out verse 7 here. We're beginning at verse 36, where Luke actually tells us here that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Well, here we find a woman who took what was probably the most expensive thing that she owned, the most valuable thing that she probably owned, this alabaster flask full of costly perfume. She took it and broke it open and she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and dry with her hair and anoint his feet with this oil. And you know, rather than recognizing the repentant heart of this sinful woman, here in verse 39, Luke tells us that the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. The other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. as we consider these final verses, I must point out that Jesus didn't turn to this woman and say, "Your actions have saved you. Your good deeds have saved you. Breaking that flask and washing my feet, that's what saved you here." No, he didn't say those things. He said, "Your faith has saved you." We must never forget that we're saved by faith and not by works. No one will be able to stand in the presence of God and say, "Look what I did to get here. Look how awesome I was. Look how much I did. Look at all of my good works. Look at all of my charitable deeds. Look at all of my acts of kindness. And that's why I can stand here before you worthy and justified." No, no one's going to do that. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, period. No one will stand there in their own righteousness. But by faith, we can be saved. And that is the best news that anybody could ever receive. Now that I've, I think, fully exhausted that point, I do want to point out, though, that this woman's faith was clearly demonstrated through her actions. The faith of this woman was demonstrated or revealed through what she did. Therefore, we must understand that saving faith is a faith that is manifest in a tangible way. You can't just say, "I have faith." Well, you could. I could say I'm a 6'8" NBA star, you know. I mean, just, I could tell you all sorts of things that aren't true. Now, in order to understand what I'm talking about here, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we must understand that anyone can claim that they have exercised saving faith because it's easy to make the claim. However, true faith, the faith that saves, it's a faith that will reveal itself through acts of righteousness. And just so we're clear about what this looks like, I want to check out 2 Peter chapter 1. We're beginning there at verse 5, where Peter encouraged Christians to give all diligence by adding to our faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From this we can see that saving faith, it's a tangible faith. Saving faith is a tangible faith that leads us into a life where we're adding to our faith. Saving faith says, okay, I've received by faith the grace of God. I've been covered with His righteousness. And now that I'm in this relationship, I want to add to my faith. Now that I'm saved, now that I've been forgiven for all of my sins, I'm led into a life that says I'm going to add to my faith now virtue. I want to live as a virtuous person. And as I add to my virtue, I'm adding to my virtue self-control, because now I'm going to live my life in self-control. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us into a life that's out of control. You know, the Holy Spirit leads us into a life that's full of self-control. Not only that, but the faith that saves, once we are entering into a life that is controlled, we want to then add to that patient perseverance. And we're going to add to that patient perseverance a life that is exercised in godliness. Not to mention, as we add to that godliness, we're entering into a life that's filled with brotherly kindness. And from that brotherly kindness, we're going to add to that the agape love of God, that sacrificial love that causes us to live self-sacrificially for the benefit of those around us. And all of that will be demonstrated in the way that we live our lives. And so we must be adding to our faith. True saving faith doesn't stop with salvation and say, I got my fire insurance, I'm good to go. Now I'm just going to live any old way. That's not true saving faith. The person who would choose to live like that, I would have to question, did you really place your faith in Christ? True saving faith will lead us to add to our faith in a tangible way. We'll be adding virtue and knowledge and self-control, perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and agape love. Therefore, listen. If you want to make your calling and your election sure, then make sure that you're adding these things to your humble and communicable, vulnerable, honorable, sensible, and tangible faith. Let's pray.